When you feel like
okay.
it. All right, thanks, Nancy.
Lord, we just want to say thank you for the Bible College. Thank you for Pastor John and just the new direction, Lord, that you're bringing forth through this Bible College. Thank you, Lord God, that you've given us your word. And it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, Father. And so I pray that you give us wisdom and understanding as we study all these Bible study methods, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, it is President's Day, February 20th. Again, thank you, everybody, for coming in on a day off. We will try to make it, well, God's going to, let me just speak a word of prophecy here. God's going to make it worth our while.
Absolutely.
Right? We have to give, we're giving this time to him, and he will not be outgiven. Right? He is faithful. So just the agenda for today, or kind of what I'm hoping to cover on the syllabus. Our topics for discussion are basically an overview of the Bible. That'll be the first part of the lecture, and then just some challenges we face. And, you know, interpretation sounds easy, and we talked about this a little bit last week. But I want to just point out before we even get started on this whole trying to understand and interpret the Bible for ourselves, there's some built-in sort of hurdles and challenges really that we have to overcome. And so even just to kind of highlight those and talk about those a little bit before we launch in, I think is a good way to start. So that'll be the main thrust of our discussion today. And then next week, we will jump into inductive Bible study. We'll kind of look at the different parts and pieces. We'll kind of do a global big picture of what inductive Bible study looks like, at least kind of the main method that people would talk about. And then we'll start, you can see, starting in March 6th, we'll spend about 3 weeks on observation, 3 weeks on interpretation, 1 week on correlation, 1 week on application. We'll look at some tools and methods, and the semester will be over. It's just that simple. So we'll be getting into, and starting next week, I'll have a handout for you. I'll have your first sort of practice passage, and we'll start by practicing observation. And we'll talk about that next week and kind of what that looks like, and we're going to learn to observe, which is really the key. Outside of the Holy Spirit, I think observation is really the key to understanding Scripture and really to letting Scripture come alive, you know, in your heart and in your life and all that. So that's where we'll start. So for this week, anybody have any questions about the textbooks? Did everybody find the Hendrich book? Anybody that wanted to get it and read it? This is what it looks like. You can come see it up here. Again, I think you can get it for about $8 or $10 on Amazon and get it used. In fact, you know what? This is an extra copy. And so that needs one can have this if they want. And this is Food for Faith. The little sort of final project is going to be out of this book. Again, this is available, I think, for about $5 or $10, maybe even less if you want to get a used copy. You can. And this is what you're... I told you it was small pages, really easy to read. Doesn't take a long time. So I brought those in. You can come check them out if you want. Did anybody have any questions about the Henrichian text? We started by looking at, and he talks in chapter 1 a little bit about some of the challenges to interpretation, some of the risks of not interpreting things correctly. We'll talk about that at the end of class. But so some of what we're covering today was in the reading. No? That's good. How about, did anybody get time to read the Grudem piece on the sufficiency of Scripture? The little handout?
Yeah.
Yeah? Let's talk about that then for just a couple minutes. I'm curious what you guys thought of this topic of the sufficiency of Scripture and kind of the explanation of it and sort of the position that Grudem lays out. I apologize a bit. Grudem is a theologian. He's got a pretty famous systematic theology. He writes like a theologian. So this is a little bit Bible college-y. A little more so than usual. Don't be frightened. This is probably the most dense thing we'll read all semester. So, no worries. But what did you think? What did you think of what he said? How about, what do you think? Having read this, when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, what does that mean? That Scripture is sufficient.
That's enough, right? Is that what that means?
Yeah. Well, yeah. It's enough in what sense?
In other words, it's enough. It's complete. It's full. I mean, I didn't read it, so.
That's okay. You didn't get a chance to read it yet?
No.
Oh, well, let's not waste time talking about it then. We can talk about it next week. No big deal. This is a great foundational piece, because again, this class is really, we're to look at Bible study methods, but like we talked about last week, this really isn't a methods class. The goal for this class is for each one of us at the end to have a passion for our Bible, to have the confidence that we can open it anytime, with or without other help. So we just have just the words of Scripture alone, that we can open it, and with the aid of the Holy Spirit, that we can glean out of it those things that God has for us. God will speak directly to us where we are, to direct us in the circumstances we're facing in life. In that moment, God will direct us as we dig into His book. And so sufficiency of Scripture, and that's sort of the topic that Gruden addressed in here, is sort of a foundational point to get us all confident that the Bible is enough. The Bible's enough for us. It really has, it contains the full revelation of everything God ever wanted to share with us. It's in here. But I'll tell you what, let's save that discussion for next week. Okay? No, no big deal. It's all good. Because in fact, I'm looking at my, look, this is an instructor error. Because I'm looking at my syllabus, and I don't see that on the syllabus at all. I told you guys last week, homework for next class is right here in the middle column. And looking at the middle column, it doesn't say, read the sufficiency of Scripture handout. So, my apologies. Elaine, if you would alert Ray to the fact that we're going to talk about this little handout, we'll just, see what you think. It's you can skim it in 15, 20 minutes. Yeah, well, here's the thing. There's a bunch of questions. There's like five or six questions in the back. These are really for personal application. They're good questions. If you have the time, kind of think about it. Some of them are real personal, like question number one. I don't think we'll discuss that globally, corporately next week. But questions two and three are really good. And we could discuss some of those. Question five is a good one. So whatever, it's a good topic, and it's an important one as we jump into the Bible. To have confidence that the Bible has all the answers that we need. Let me just give you in a nutshell what we're going to talk about next week. What the sufficiency of Scripture, the idea behind it is not that the Bible will answer every single question we have, but that what is in the Bible is sufficient to answer everything that we need, to believe in God, to trust Him for our salvation, and to walk after Him in holiness, to walk in the good works He's prepared for us. It's what we need to live the life He's called us to live is in here, so that there's nothing He's asked us to do that we won't find explained to us in this book, if we can open and understand it, yes.
And what I found in my life is that belief that it's sufficient makes you search in the Bible for everything, which really, makes a big difference in your life.
Yeah. So we don't have to. We don't have to consult, the latest, worldly book, even books by great pastors and great authors. We don't. That's good information and it's enlightening and it's great to read that stuff. But we don't need those books to figure out how to walk with God. To figure out how to follow Him, how to enjoy Him, and how to, understand where He's calling us to go and the things He's asking us to do. We don't need any of that stuff. So, with that, if you guys are okay with it, we'll close that discussion off for right now for today, and maybe we'll take it up next week when we get started. Because there's some interesting, I want to show you guys some interesting illustrations of the sufficiency of Scripture in the Bible. Okay. Well, then let's jump into our discussion of the Bible and where it came from and just kind of take a little historical tour. I take it back. One more explanation before we jump in. I brought two other books this week. One, I mentioned the Strong's Concordance. If you've never seen one, here is one. You can get this online now. Come and have a look at the break if you've never kind of thumbed through one of these. It's kind of fun. Every word... Like I said, every word is arranged alphabetically in English. So I just open it to page 196, and that's where we find the word children. And then it starts with the Old Testament. The books go through chronologically. So you can see here's Leviticus, Numbers. This word is mentioned a lot in Scripture. Look at all the times children is mentioned. We're still in Numbers on the next page. Why do I pick a big one? We're still in the Old Testament here. Oh, now we're in the city. Hang on, let's go back. So after the Old Testament, Nehemiah, let's see if we can get to the New Testament. Let's see. Oh, here we are. So here's children. It starts, here's Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans. The very last mention of children in the Bible is Revelation 21:12. There it is. That's the last one right before you get to childs. And then what it does, right next to each site, you know, like, so for example, in the Old Testament, it's Amos 1:13. It says, you know, it gives you just a little snippet of the passage. It says, like, transgressions of the sea, they use a single letter for it, that means children of Ammon. That's in Amos 1:13, and there's a number right next to it. These are called the so-called Strong's numbers. So if you get on the letter Bible and you see a Strong's number, Strong's just went ahead and assigned numbers to every Hebrew word in the Old Testament, every Greek word in the New Testament. It's got a number. It's just like an organization system. But so you can go to the back, and then as you, so I'm like, I wonder what Strong's 1121 is, that word that's used for children there. You can come to the back here after all the, you go through the alphabet. And again, this is all, it's kind of fun to go through on paper. So here is, hang on. So first are the Hebrew. Here's all the Hebrew words. Parts of the Hebrew Aramaic dictionary. And it gives you some background on, it's kind of cool. So here's the dictionary of the words in the Hebrew Bible first. And it gives you kind of how to read them. It gives you this really interesting information, like a dictionary. You know, what are the parts of speech and what are these, you know, what can you learn from studying each? And then you go through them. And it starts with number one. There's word number one right there. So we want to find 1121. So we could just flip through here. Here's 1100. Let's see. 1094, 1113. Ah, here's 1121. And so the word that's translated children in Amos 1:13 is ben, or bene. It tells you it's from 1129, which is another one. You go over here, it's derivative of this word over here, Benaiah. And it means a son, a builder of the family name, in the widest sense of literally figurative relationship. You know, it just gives you all this interesting other related words, where it came from, and so it can give you all this. And then behind, if you go to the New Testament, in the descriptions here, again you'll find. So here's like the word love. Oh, here we go. This is interesting. The word love, and you'll see if you look through the New Testament, like here's John, Romans, Acts. Well, here's a number in the 5368. Here's number 26, 26, 25, 26. I can tell you these 25 and 26s are going to be agape, because that's early in the Greek alphabet. 5368 is probably going to be phileo. That's in the P's in the Greek alphabet, a little farther back. It's a higher number. But you can just, whatever verse it is, you can kind of, you know, okay, let's go see, let's find. So behind the Hebrew words are the Greek words. And they're the same thing. They're numbered alphabetically, and you can find number 25. Let's see if I guessed correctly. 900. You're way back at the beginning. First page, number 25 is agape. And agaptios is number 20. Oh, that's 27. 26 is agapo, which is from agon, munch, or compared to 5689, to love in a social or moral sense, beloved, compare 5368. Anyway, there's all kinds of etymology and just tons of really interesting information on these Hebrew and Greek words. So you don't even have to know Hebrew to be able to read it. You don't have to know Greek. You can dig around and find a lot of really interesting stuff in here. So this is what a Strong's Exhaustive Concordance is. You'll hear pastors mention it sometimes. Brought that in for show and tell.
Question. When I first learned about concordances, I was so excited. I went out and bought one, and I brought it home, and I'm like, wait, this is King James. And I wasn't reading out of King James.
Yeah.
So do they have one for every translation?
No, not for every. There's one for a few. Yeah, there isn't a Strong's for every single
American
translation.
Standard is fine, and the King James.
Yeah. What translation do you like to read?
I was reading out of the NIV.
Yeah.
And I think Zondervan did an NIV one. I found it in a thrift store, so now I have both.
Yeah.
Oh, good.
You can do that. Yeah, absolutely. They originally did it for the King James. And we'll see where the King James fits. We're going to talk about all the Bibles, where they came from today. And we'll see where the King James comes in chronologically. The other thing I brought is, remember I told you the story last week about how I went to, when I went to Bible college, because I had worn out my study Bible, and they had one that was on sale and stuff. gospel. So, oh, and I never opened it. Here's my beautiful New King James Bible. Look at the beautiful leather.
Oh, it's pretty.
And you can look inside. Like, every page is untouched.
It's so pretty.
I can't give it away because it was so nice.
Yeah,
but it's completely untouched. Look at this thing. Because I didn't, like I said, I didn't realize this. I bought this before I started IBS for myself. And I realized after I started doing IBS that, you know, all these little notes, all these little cross-references, you know, it's interesting, it's great, but you don't really need it to understand God's words. And in some ways, this is a hindrance because we can tend to, you know, what we tend to do is we're reading along in our study Bible. Is we're like, oh, what is? Oh, look, there's a footnote. What does that mean? Oh, that means, oh, good, I understand. You know, and we just kind of go to sleep on the text and we're not really looking and digging and trying to see what we can see for ourselves. And so in many ways, these become, you know, all kinds of headings. I'll tell you, study Bibles are great. Like, if you're going to study a book or you're getting ready to read a book for historical context, geographical context, cultural context, all, you know, the family tree of the author, where they came from, there's usually a page or two at the front of every book. That stuff is wonderful. It takes you a long time to go dig that out on your own. And if you get a good study Bible, usually there's a really good summary, even like an outline of the book that can be helpful, although we'll see as we get into this. Honestly, I think there's real value in trying to make your own outline of the book. When you're studying or reading through, you know, if you're just reading devotionally, you're not going to make an outline of what you're trying to read. You're trying to hear from God for that day. But if you're trying to study, let's say you're going to lead a home group and you want to maybe go through the book of Ruth, you know, or the Gospel of John, you're in kind of a small group and you're going to go through it together and you're the leader maybe, you know, maybe you want to take a little time to dig in a little bit before your group gets together, then it's really, really helpful to try to outline the book for yourself. And sometimes when you look at the outline, again, you look at the outline in the study Bible, it's like, oh, that's perfect. Look at that. Yeah, that's exactly how the text fits. Oh, yeah, that's it. Once again, now as I start to read, guess what I'm doing? I'm reading it through that lens.
Yeah.
I'm reading it deductively. Yeah, this is what this book says. Now let me try to find, yeah, see, that fits into that. Versus inductively, we talked about last week, where I just let the text speak for itself. What do I see? What do I notice? And that's where the Bible starts to come alive. So anyway, since I told the story last week and I was unpacking my office and I found this, I thought, I got to bring it in. There's my beautiful study Bible. I'm making anybody a great deal on it. Anybody's looking for a nice New King James study Bible, you can have that really cheap today. All right. Shall we jump in?
Yes.
The Bible. Okay. Yeah, I thought it was important to start the class to talk a little bit about the history and the content of the Bible. Like, where did it come from? How do we get it? Because there's some details of it that are important just as we go to study it. Some things we need to know. And also, you know, it's just important to understand where it came from because, as we said, we believe it's sufficient. Right? It's the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. I'll talk about that in just a second. And it's important to know where it came from. So let's start with the first question. How do we come to have the Bible? Where did this Bible come from? Right, where did it start? Where do we get it? Well, the original, it is 66 books, as you guys already know, individual books. We'll talk about those a little bit later. But each book was originally written by an author. There's more than 40 individual human authors of the 66 books. And the original book that was written, for example, the first time, well, let me pick something that's less controversial. Let's say the Gospel of Matthew, which was written by Matthew the disciple, right? Well, when Matthew sat down to write the first version of Matthew, and there he finished it, you know, signed it, closed up the parchment, or rolled it up more literally, right? It was some scroll. That first copy is what's known as an autograph. Autograph, just like what you get from a famous person, right? An autograph. The very first copy is known as an autograph of each book. That's what it's technically called. We don't have any autographs today. None of them are in existence, right? Not a single one. But what we believe is that the autographs were the original copies of each of these books. That's the copy that was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was written without error. It means when you hear about inerrancy, as a topic. That means it's there's not a single error in the text. It's infallible, which means that everything that it speaks about, it speaks correctly. Right? There's no, you won't find anything wrong in the text. And like I said, it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So there's three things about our text. Let me write these down maybe. It's inspired. It's inerrant. And it's infallible. Did I spell that correctly? Yes. Right? And this is the autograph. Those three words, okay? Are you guys with me? Does that make sense? And that's the original books. We believe that about all the books. And so, for example, in terms of infallibility, the Bible is not a history book, per se. It's not a science book, per se. It is not necessarily trying to teach about every possible subject in the world, right? It's got a very definitive purpose. It's got a there's a focus to the message that's in there, right? But the doctrine of infallibility means that when the Bible speaks as to historical matters, or when it speaks about scientific matters, or when it does speak about doctrine, what it says is correct, right? There's nothing missing in it in terms of what it speaks on, what it writes on. Does that make sense? You guys with me? Okay. So the original autographs are correct in everything they do. And let me give you a couple of verses. If you're taking notes, in fact, you open your Bible. Let me just show you a couple of verses that this is why we believe these things. Again, remember sufficiency of Scripture? You can find all the answers that you need and that God wants us to have in your Bible. Let me look these up. So maybe, let me see. Elaine, you want to look up for us 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Lynn, would you look up Acts 1:16? Kathy, do you have your Bible?
Uh-huh.
You want to look up Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 17? And then maybe, Bob, why don't you do 1 Peter 1:11 as a fourth one? This all talks about the inspiration and the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Bible.
Did you say
2 Peter 1,
20.
Verses 20 and 21.
Okay.
Yeah, whenever you find those, go ahead.
Okay. Do you want me to start?
Yeah, whenever you're ready.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
See there? So Peter's saying that all the prophecy we have in the Old Testament, it was actually the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, moving on the prophet himself to cause him to utter and to write down the things that he was speaking. It was the Holy Spirit was causing them to write. Does that make sense?
Acts 1:16.
What does that say?
Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus.
King James is awkward, Lynn. Mm-hmm. Was that?
I know.
Is that King James?
My Bible's different.
It's okay.
It's in my other car.
I'm teasing.
That sounded really strange.
That's why I never got into Bibles.
Let me see.
Oh, take your unused
Bible. Put some wear on that thing, would you? Help me out, Lynn.
I can spill some coke on it.
Yeah.
Yeah, that sounded horrible.
No, it's okay.
I didn't even understand it.
Must vein jangling and must needs. It's okay. It's okay. Isn't it crazy? It's okay. It's okay.
I don't like this Bible either.
Stop teasing, Lynn. It's okay.
No, that was horrible.
We're in no hurry. No, it's okay.
This is really bad, book.
See, yes. Yeah,
okay.
Hey, wait, I'm trying to sell it, Lynn. Don't badmouth it.
1:16, huh? Oh, and I see. 15 and 16 are together. 16. Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus.
So notice what this verse says, that because Peter is, this is Peter standing up among the 120. And Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, realized that, wait, Judas is gone. We only have 11 apostles now. And David actually prophesied in the Psalms. So Peter's going to go on to quote Psalms in Acts 1:20. He quotes two different Psalms to say that you would lose one and you're supposed to appoint another. And because of this, they played biblical spin the bottle and they picked Matthias and he became the 12th apostle. At least for the 11, that's who they chose. I'm not sure that's who God chose. Mm-hmm. But anyway, notice what he says. Peter says, you know, where did David figure out? David was 900 BC. How did he know about Judas? Mm-hmm. How did he figure out that Judas was going to fall? Well, Peter attributes it directly to the Holy Spirit. This was actually the Holy Spirit speaking through the mouth of King David when he wrote these two Psalms. Again, here's another instance, another example in the Bible of the author, of this is Peter, and this is now Luke, we believe, writing this part of the book of Acts, right, saying, yeah, look, it was the Holy Spirit who inspired David. He's responsible for the words that David wrote. Does that make sense? So once again, we have inspiration attested to biblically. Kathy, you had Hebrews?
Yes.
Another similar illustration.
15:17.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more.
Amen. So he's the author of Hebrews here is quoting Jeremiah chapter 31. And notice in verse 15, Hebrews 10:15, he says, this was the Holy Spirit witnessing for us. The Holy Spirit said, and he quotes Jeremiah. Just no question, no dispute, no, I wonder, you know, how do these words come about, right? All these New Testament authors are telling us, no, the Word of God is, the Holy Spirit is the one who authored it, you know, who caused it to be uttered. Who's got 1 Peter 1:11?
I do.
Is that Bob?
Seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he had predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow.
Okay, read verse 12, too.
It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Yeah, so this little passage in 1 Peter, what Peter's talking about is he's talking about the salvation that we have received. And he says in verse 10, of this salvation, the prophets, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, all the prophets, which would include David, Moses, Abraham, you know, he said they searched what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Christ and the glory that would follow. So what he's saying is, first of all, Peter's saying, look, there was the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. And he was showing them the sufferings of Christ that would come. He was testifying of his own sufferings. Christ was in them, you know, showing them these things. And what he then revealed to them, verse 12 says, what the Spirit of Christ revealed to them was that what they were writing down, the prophecies they received, weren't for them in their generation, but they were for us, Peter's saying. Here in the first century, they were actually, God gave them in the Old Testament, but they were given to them for us. And God showed these prophets that they received this, not for themselves, but for us who would believe. Does that make sense? So again, here's an explicit passage from Peter saying, look, it was the Spirit of Christ, it was the Holy Spirit in these Old Testament prophets that was revealing these things to them, causing them to speak, causing them to write. So our scripture is inspired, you know, by the Holy Spirit through human men. And you can also, if you want, under this part of your outline, you can write down 2 Timothy 3:16. a scripture we looked at in some depth last week, right? All scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We looked at those last week. And there's a verse that says, all scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed. None of it came on its own. So we have these autographs, and they were perfect as transmitted. It's exactly what God wanted to say. The second thing that happened then, these autographs were then copied again and again and again, and any kind of a handwritten copy of the autograph, those are what's known as manuscripts. You've probably heard of manuscripts. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. A little pen. These are copies of the original autographs. And before the printing press, which we'll find out in a little bit, didn't come around until the 1500s, every copy was a handwritten copy with a pen and parchment. You know, these were copied letter by letter. And so that's where it's possible that have you heard about Scrivener's error or scribal error? Have you ever heard that phrase? It's certainly possible in copying, you know, from one, and once the first autograph was copied into a manuscript, you know, it was around for a while, but at some point the autographs were lost, and so at some point the manuscripts became copies of earlier manuscripts. And you're going to, you know, repeated copying, and again, this has all been studied. There's skeptics, and you'll hear some people challenge the accuracy of the Bible. They'll talk about inconsistencies and all that, and things they found, but if you study it in detail, the Bible is amazingly accurate, and there are some little errors, like in 1 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, there's a reference to Solomon having 4,000 horsemen in, I forget which one, I think it's in Samuel, and in Chronicles says he has 40,000, an extra zero. Mm. Okay. And you can look in the context, and you can see it probably means 4,000 based on the number of horsemen he had, and that could be a scribal error somewhere along the way. And all the manuscripts we have today, we have a ton of manuscripts. Again, the Bible is well authenticated. But basically, these autographs became manuscripts. And manuscripts were just these hand copies. The original, how about dates of these things? The original, when were these written? The Old Testament was written between about 1450 to about 400 B.C. I know that's old school. The New Testament was written between about, between about 40 and 95 or so A.D. And you can, scholars will debate some of these a little bit, but these are just rough guidelines. 1450, again, I personally believe that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And he began writing around 1450 or so. 1400s is when they exited Egypt. Around 1400s is when they went into the Promised Land. 1410, 1400. Again, it's real close to that. So somewhere in this window, Moses wrote those five. The written scriptures began. And then you have all the way through Zechariah, Malachi, Haggai. The last prophet spoke about 400 B.C., and you have the so-called 400 silent years between the last Old Testament prophets and the birth of Jesus Christ, around 4 B.C., maybe. Again, you're not totally sure. You can debate some of these things. And so then the New Testament books, you know, starting with the Gospels and on into the book of Acts and all the letters, they begin to be written. You know, Christ died in 29, maybe 30, maybe 33 A.D. Again, depends on... You can study this stuff, not the purpose of this class, to try to, you know, somewhere around 29 to 33 AD or so was when Christ was crucified. So sometime within, you know, 5 or 10 years after that, these things started to be written, and we don't have exact precise dates, but somewhere in the, most scholars believe in around 40-ish or so, plus or minus, the Gospels are written. Paul starts writing his letters around maybe 48 or so, 50 AD. He wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, many people believe is the first letter that he wrote that we have in the New Testament. And so all these, and then Revelation was the last book written in the New Testament, written around 90, 95 AD, something like that.
Does anybody ever wonder why Jesus didn't write all this stuff for us?
That would have been so cool.
Good question.
Yeah.
Good question.
I mean, he was there.
He was. And
so I wonder why
the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible doesn't. That's one of those
no,
questions.
But there
the Bible
must be a good
answer
reason.
For us. So it's not.
Reason.
It's not one we need to know
no,
to really follow no. God. But it's a good question.
I never thought about it before.
Yeah. Yeah.
Just dawned on me.
Yeah. I would speculate this on that. And if you want just one man's opinion or thought, you know, think about it. It would be so much easier for God to accomplish everything all by himself, like a parent, right, with a little kid. You wait. I can do this much faster. It's going to take me five times as long, and I'm going to have twice the mess, but I want you to do it because I'm training you, I'm bringing you along, right? I really think that Jesus could have written a much better Bible than these 40-plus guys did, but God wants us to be a part. He invites us to be a part, and he purposefully waits and puts up with the mess and the delay, and because he delights, just like a good parent, he delights to see us mm-hmm. delight in him and to come after him and embrace what he's about. And so certainly these authors were there. So, as I mentioned earlier, 66 books total. By 40 plus authors. Sorry, I'm really low, Kathy and Elaine. That's not going to be easy for you to see. And what's interesting, if you study even the authors and how it was written, so the Bible's written over about a millennia and a half. 1,500 years. Just start with that as a fact. And then you have 40 different authors. Actually, they wrote it on three different continents. Africa, Asia, and Europe. So what are the odds that you end up with one book? How about one forged book? Which some people, how about one book of kind of cultural collections, but nothing really, this whole inspired thing, when you begin to study it and see how it fits together and how, the New Testament is in the Old contained and how the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained and just the wonderful story. It's one story, with all these amazing parts and pieces. I mean, those historical facts are further evidence of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And you have this wonderful, in the Bible, you have this wonderful combination of both human, God chose the authors. Right? Moses was Moses. David was David. Luke was Luke, physician. Moses was a shepherder and a prophet. And, David was a king and a warrior. Amos was just a shepherd. You read the start of Amos's prophecy. I, Amos, a shepherd from wherever he was, some little village in Jerusalem. The word came to me, a little shepherd, and here's what I said. Right? I mean, just this most amazing collection. Paul, maybe a member of the Sanhedrin, an esteemed lawyer and judge of Israel, and he writes half the New Testament. This crazy collection. So God used the individual experience and personality of these men, and yet somehow also the Holy Spirit came upon them and spoke through them, and somehow in God's amazing sovereignty out came exactly what he wanted to say, exactly what we needed, exactly the story that he wanted to reveal about himself, about his plan, about us, where we fit. Marvelous, marvelous book. And so God's been faithful to both inspire the autographs, and then it's also been faithful to make sure it's preserved and preserved well in all these manuscripts, all of which eventually come down to the book you have in front of you, in the classroom today, to your Bible. So how did we get from the manuscripts to the Bible that you have today? Whereas, how do we get from there to here? The manuscripts, so the original autographs and then all the manuscripts are written in one of three languages. The Old Testament is mostly Hebrew. There's a little Aramaic in Daniel. No, I didn't spell that right. That's Aramaic. Sorry. Where is my spelling? It's not here, so we're just going to make that. We know how to spell Aramaic.
A-I-C.
That's good?
Yeah.
Okay, and how about Greek? Old Testament is primarily Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. New Testament is written in Greek. Some people want to debate it was written in Hebrew originally. Again, we won't get into that here.
Well,
Let's go with Greek for now. That's good. And so the original manuscripts were all copied, you know, across in these languages. And then you had early translations. I'm sorry, if this is tedious, I apologize, but I need you to see some things here so that you understand as you look at your English Bible, you know, which parts were inspired and which parts maybe came in from the translators. Mm-hmm. That's where we're headed with this whole discussion. Mm-hmm. So you can kind of digest what you're looking at, because sometimes there's things that we'll talk about translations. As we go through, we'll talk about translations. So probably the first translation was the Septuagint. Which you will see abbreviated as the LXX. That's Roman for 70. Because Septuagint literally means the 70. This was a translation from Hebrew into Greek of the Old Testament. And it was compiled around 200 B.C., maybe 150. Again, more liberal and skeptical people will try to push the Septuagint much newer, like to maybe around the time of 1st century A.D. And the reason for that is because, as you can imagine, a Greek translation of the Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, the older it is, the more it validates some of the books of the Old Testament. Because here, and this is the 70, basically it's called the 70 because the reason behind the Septuagint, by 300, 250 AD, the Jews had moved out. Remember, you went from Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, 600 BC to about 500 BC. Then the Medo-Persian Empire arose, and under Cyrus, Darius first, and then Cyrus, the Medo-Persian kings, Jews were sent back into the land after the Babylonian captivity, right? And the Medes and Persians ruled from about 530 to 480, 450 BC. Then eventually you have the Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and they become the ruling empire over the earth. And that's where the Greek language spread and covered the entire earth. Greek became the language of the world, really in the 300s BC. You know, by 350, 300, you know, Alexander had conquered the whole world, and he wept because there was nothing left to conquer. He was like 31 years old or something. You know, that's it. We just drink and die now, because what point is there? So the Jews that are out and being born in Asia, in what is today Turkey and that area, into Eastern Europe, Greece, and some of those areas. You have Jews living there. They're being born, like Paul was born in Tarsus, right? That's in what is today Turkey, in the area of Turkey today. He's born there. Not all the Jews spoke Hebrew anymore. They were living in a Greek-speaking world. They began to speak Greek, and so there was this concern that among the Jews in Israel that some of the Jews living out in these far-flung places would lose their identity. They wouldn't be able to worship, and so they put together a council of 70, and they decided to make this translation of the Hebrew into Greek. The Septuagint. I'm sorry, I'm taking all this time on this one translation, but it's an amazing thing to have this. The Septuagint is a wonderful thing for biblical accuracy, for trusting the text, for understanding the text. Because what you have is you have these 70 authors who, by definition, were experts in the Hebrew language at 200 BC. And language changes over time. So even as we understand Hebrew today, we're not as versed in it, and it's different. Modern Hebrew, anyway, we won't get off into that weeds. But so you have these guys that at a really, really early time period are looking at the Hebrew text and they're putting it into Greek words, which is a second language that we also understand. And so by looking at a Greek word and seeing how they took a particular Hebrew word and what Greek word they chose to translate it into gives us an amazing understanding of what was the intent of the authors when they wrote that original Hebrew word. Because you have guys that are experts early on in what these words meant. Does that make sense? So it's wonderful in that sense. It authenticates so many things. Old Testament passages that are questioned, like Daniel. A lot of debate over Daniel. Was Daniel written in the 500 BCs by a prophet named Daniel in Babylon? Or was it written by some pseudo-Daniel in, really literally, in 200 AD? And it was all made up. And looking back, of course, in 200 AD, it was obvious that the Medo-Persians would come after the Babylonians, and the Greeks would come after the Medes and the Persians, and the Romans would come after. Remember the prophecy of Daniel 2, the sculpture of the man, right, with the head and shoulders of gold, chest and arms of silver, right? And Daniel interpreted that for Nebuchadnezzar. Well, of course, pseudo-Daniel in the 2nd century AD could write all that, because that was all history. There was no prophecy in that. Becomes very important. Well, guess what? The book of Daniel is included in the Septuagint, word for word, in Greek. You read the whole thing, just like it's written in the Hebrew, like we have in your Bible. So that's why the Septuagint, if it was written in 150 or 200 AD, is kind of important. Even that postdates the Greeks and the Medo-Persians and all that, but there is an interesting prophecy in Daniel chapter 11 that involves the kings of the north and the kings of the south, the wars between the Ptolemies and the Seleucid dynasties that went back and forth right through Israel. That's what all of Daniel chapter 11 is about. Well, again, that all happened sort of from about 200 AD to about 165, 150. And that's where the dating of the Septuagint becomes really kind of interesting. If it predated that stuff, then again, it proves that Daniel wasn't a fake Daniel writing in hindsight about history that already, trying to record history in the guise of prophecy. So the Septuagint is critical. And also, you'll discover, so when you look at your New Testament, one thing I want you to see, we just did this, Acts chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 10. Kathy, you read a passage from Hebrews 10 where the author of Hebrews quoted the Old Testament, right? And you could pick anyone you want. Have you noticed there's all kinds of quotes in the New Testament from the Old Testament? And I don't know if you've done this before, and it's actually a fun exercise in interpretation that's really useful. We'll look at this and we'll look at a Dr. Bible study. When you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, it's great to go back and actually read it in the Old Testament. Go back and read the actual, because you'll discover when you do that 99 times out of 100, they're not word for word. There's little subtle differences. And as you start to notice that, sometimes you scratch your head and go, why is that? Were these people like, what? Is that a problem with my Bible? Paul is saying, this is what it said. But I'm going back, Jeremiah, this is not what Jeremiah wrote. Where is the discrepancy? Well, it turns out, again, that most of the New Testament authors use the Septuagint. That's what they read from. That's what they quoted. Many times they're quoting the Septuagint, which is not... It doesn't come across Hebrew for Hebrew, word for word. There's a little differences, and many times they had memorized it. And so, take Paul's letters, for example. He dictated most of his letters. He had a little guy, writing it down for him. He was just dictating from memory. He knew all these Old Testament scriptures from heart. He would just, he was a Pharisee. He memorized all this stuff to get his Pharisee's diploma. And to get on the Sanhedrin, he had to, to graduate, he had to memorize all this stuff. And so he's actually quoting... many times the Septuagint, and it's just a slight little difference again. But what's interesting about it is, again, going back to our doctrine of inspired and inerrant and infallible, if the Holy Spirit saw fit to quote Old Testament passages in Greek in the New Testament and then give it to us, what that means is that the Holy Spirit's okay with the two different, that somehow these two different, slightly different translations go together. That there's one truth in that. So, for example, let me show you one. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. I'm sorry, look at 1 Corinthians 2:9. One of my favorite verses in my little Holy Spirit concordance that God's given me. I connect 1 Peter 2:9 with Ephesians 3:20. I think they say exactly the same thing. 1 Peter 2:9. Who hasn't read yet? Bob, did you get a chance to read the scripture yet today? You did, didn't you? Nancy, did you get to read yet? Why don't you read 1 Peter 2:9? And you'll see it's a quote of the Old Testament. I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians
2:9. Okay. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
And if you look and if you have some notes in your Bible will tell you, we think he's quoting Isaiah 64:4. Do you see that somewhere in your footnotes? So go back and look at Isaiah 64:4. just for fun. This one's actually a pretty big difference. But if you study it and kind of chew on it, it starts to come together, I think. Kathy, you want to read that one?
Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him.
Yeah, how's that? It sounds a little different from 1 Corinthians 2:9, doesn't it? Isaiah 64:4 brings in this whole idea of a God who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Which is really encouraging to me, because how many of you guys have discovered that God is pretty dramatic? He likes to show up at the last second, often when we've decided it's too late, the clock's already run out, and things can't be saved, it's too big of a mess, it's not positive, no deliverance is possible right now, right? Isaiah 64:4 says, don't worry, my son. While you, if you'll wait for him, he's acting on your behalf. You can't see it, you don't know what he's doing, but he's busy right now while you're worrying and fretting. He's active on your behalf. He's working out a glorious and dramatic redemption that he's going to deliver and reveal to you at just the right moment. Right? So it's interesting. You can kind of see the eye has not seen, ear has not heard. You can kind of see where they got that out of Isaiah 64:4. But sometimes it's not exactly the same. But again, I personally have come to this conviction that they're both inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so I can look at those two quotes and kind of study them side by side and try to see what the differences are and really what's behind it. And I think it gives you a richer understanding of 1 Corinthians 2:9 and of Isaiah 64:4. Right? As you kind of dig your way through it. So, the Septuagint is an awesome translation on many, many levels. Very important. That's really the first translation of the original texts, was the Septuagint. There's a couple other significant translations. I'll just note them for you. Next is what's known as the Syriac called the Peshitta. Sorry, my writing is also, my spelling is about as good as my writing. I apologize. Which simply means simple. And this was made around the Old Testament was complete in 100 AD. The New Testament was done by about 400. And this is a Syriac is a language sort of a that was spoken sort of in the region of Syria, Syriac, right? It's kind of a descendant of Aramaic. And what's significant about the Syriac translation is we still have almost the whole thing. To this day, we've got manuscript copies and things, and then it's super, super old. We're only a couple hundred years after the New Testament was written. You've got the complete translation. So that's a great manuscript. And then you also have, haven't you heard of the Latin Vulgate?
Yeah.
Right? Translated by Jerome. That was finished by about 400 AD, one of the church fathers. And what's significant about the Latin Vulgate, again, we have it in complete, we have complete copies of the Latin Vulgate. It was sort of the Catholics' preferred translation, if you will. You can imagine why. You know, Jerome was out of Rome. But he translated the Bible into Latin from Hebrew and American Greek. He went from original languages into Latin. And so again, not that Latin is the language of heaven. Catholics might disagree with us on that, but not what we're saying here. But it's just, it's again one of these very old, totally complete translations that we have. It's a complete manuscript, and it's still around today. And so it makes it very, very valuable. You know, we're 1,600 years later. You can go find, you have to go to a library or a museum to find a Vulgate, but if you're a PhD student or something, you can go find one, and if you can learn Latin, you can read it. So it's pretty cool. All right, so this was kind of where it started. From there, we eventually, for this, us English-speaking world, right? Greek finally kind of went the way of Alexander. And English translations come in much later. Much, much later. The first guy, this Bede fellow, B-E-D-E, he began working on it in the 700s. He actually finished his translation of the Gospel of John, and then he died that same day, kind of his last thing. But he translated a bunch of it in about 735 A.D., or he started translating some of it. The first complete Bible, though, much later, John Wycliffe, or Wycliffe, depending on how you like to pronounce that, he gave us the first complete Bible in English in 1382. We still have Wycliffe Bible translators to this day. In fact, two of our missionaries from Maranatha work for Wycliffe, Cliff and Roxanne Olson. They're working on finishing the translation of the New Testament into Gumawanu, which is an island in Papua New Guinea that has about 450 people in the world speak Gumawanu. And Cliff is in the final stages. In another year or so, they'll have the entire New Testament in Gumawanu. Been working on it for like 25 years. Kind of amazing. Yeah. So Wycliffe starts all this, and you know what you need to know about some of these early, and the reason there is a Wycliffe Bible Translator Society to this day, and they're still sending missionaries to do Bible translation, is because of what a brave and courageous thing this was. By this point in church history and in the history of the world, you know, most of the world was illiterate. This was in the age of serfs and feudal lords, and so you know most people were a slave working for some lord somewhere, couldn't read. And in fact, the church fathers, again, most of the church was Catholic. This is pre-Reformation. So remember, you've got sort of the Western Catholic Church, and it's almost all Catholic. And then you've got sort of the Eastern Catholic Church. That split happened in about 500 AD. But even in the sort of the Western nations, the Catholic Church was teaching that the Bible should only be read by the priest, that the commoners shouldn't read it for themselves. They couldn't understand it. It wasn't right. They would misunderstand. So Wycliffe disagreed with that. He felt like everyone should have a Bible they could read for themselves. And it was a huge heresy. He was burned for this. And so he basically worked in secret. He was at Oxford. He was sort of kicked out. He died sort of a natural death, but they were so mad at him, they actually interred his body and burned his dead body at the stake. Mm-hmm. They were so mad that he had sort of made this translation. And you can find some of his translation. It's really interesting, like the Book of Daniel, he's got these notes on the top of it, like for the common people. Mm-hmm. And a lot of his notes that would lead into books would completely contradict the teaching of the church. He didn't believe in transubstantiation. He didn't believe in the papacy, and he didn't think that you needed to have a pope in between you and God. He believed that, you know, kind of a forerunner to the Reformation. So Wycliffe was amazing. But now, even for Wycliffe, this is still predates the printing press. So every copy he made is a handwritten translation, handwritten manuscript into English to get the Bible out, to try to get the Bible to people. What's that?
Do any of those originals?
Wycliffe, I have not seen those. That would be a good question to Google. I don't know. Probably. The big one, some of the oldest ones that do exist, next person that came along, you guys will recognize this publisher, right? Yeah. Tyndale, William Tyndale. He printed his translation in 1526. And what's significant about Tyndale is, this is right after the printing press was invented. Sort of, you know, the printing press has been around, I don't know, 15, 20 years, not that long. He wants to print the Bible in English for the common man. His is the first English translation that was translated from the original languages into English. Wycliffe had gone from Latin, from the Vulgate, into English. Tyndale went from Hebrew and Greek straight into English. Mm-hmm. And so his was a big translation. Again, he was a big rebel. He was forced to leave Germany. He had to leave England and hide out in Germany. You know, they found him. They brought him back. They burned him alive at the stake just because he was translating the Bible in English. You know, again, the power of the church, who was allied with the power of the king, you know, they were kind of in cahoots to keep the people under their control. You know, they weren't happy about that. And Wycliffe was also martyred just for wanting to get the Bible in the common man's hands. A little later, you have the Geneva Bible. Now, you can go see it even in a number of libraries. It's a pretty cool translation. That was finished in 1560. And it's called the Geneva Bible because it was translated by Protestant exiles who had left England again. They couldn't stay there, and they were in Geneva, Switzerland. And that's where they did this translation and published it from, so it's given that name. It's actually the Bible that most of Shakespeare's plays were written from. Shakespeare used the Geneva Bible, it was kind of his translation, and it was the Bible that was actually brought over with the Puritans on the Mayflower. Mm-hmm. They brought a copy of the Geneva Bible to the United States, what would become the United States. And all of this prompted King James to commission the translation of the Authorized Version, what we know as King James, and that was published in 1611. And what's great about the Authorized Version, which is still around to this day, is about 80% of Tyndale's translation is preserved in the King James Version. It relies heavily on Tyndale's translation, which again came from the original languages in his translation. And it has been around forever. And then really in the 1900s, you start to get, you know, the Revised Standard Version 1952, the New American Standard came out in 1971, the New NIV came out in 1978, New King James was 1982, New Living Translation was published in 1996, we got the ESV, the English Standard Version, 2002. So starting in kind of the 70s, in the last 40 years, there's been this, you know, just tidal wave, if you will, of new English translations. Which are great. You know, we are now, you know, we look around today, we go into any Christian bookstore, go online, we are Bible rich. Right? The English speaking world, we have no excuse to not read and understand our Bible, right? But the Bible has come to us over really millennia at great risk and cost. That's what we have today. Couple things you need to know. Oh, it's 5:05. Maybe we should take a break, huh? Let's take a little break into the second half of class.
Yeah? Okay. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for this day, and I pray you continue to bless our class, Lord. Give us insight into your word and how to use it in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. So, we talked about autographs, manuscripts, translations. Right, and which is eventually what you have here is a translation. No matter what version you have, your English Bible is a translation of a manuscript which came from an autograph. Right, Elaine?
You feel comfortable with all the translations that they're all accurate?
Yes, we're going to...
Okay.
One of the handouts is on translations. I'm going to go... We're headed that way. That top handout there.
Is that always kind of one?
Yeah.
Is that a...
So we're going to... I'm going to answer the question, what's the best translation?
Yeah.
So just wait for that. Yeah, I'm going to give you the answer to that in just a little bit.
Whichever one
speaks
to us.
That's the answer.
So here's why this is up there. So the early manuscripts... Right, the very original manuscripts were written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, right? Just copied over from the autographs. What you need to know is those original manuscripts, they were written, again, because paper was non-existent, parchment, you had to write on animal skin, right, with an ink and all that. Those resources were so precious that all the original manuscripts that we have, they are written with no capitalization, no punctuation, and also in Hebrew, in the Old Testament manuscripts, there are no vowels. Just consonants. So imagine, you see what's important to think about as you think about, as you look at your Bible and think about what does it say, what does it mean? You need to understand that where it came with the sources that we use that produced our translations had no capitalization, all uppercase or all lowercase. There's manuscripts with both, but it's either in all uppercase letters or all lowercase letters. We have no manuscripts that have up and down. And you'll notice your English translation has capitalization. Where'd that come from? And also, in the Hebrew Old Testament, there are no vowels in the original manuscripts, just the consonants. So, all of our capitalization, all of your punctuation, and all of your vowels in the Old Testament are supplied by the translators. They have to figure that stuff out. And now, by the way, none of this information is meant to cause you to be skeptical of your translation. Translators are wise and learned men and women who come together collectively, and I believe it's blessed by the Lord. So these translations are great. But as a little independent studier looking at your translation, sometimes you'll see some important details just by being aware of these things. Okay? So, for example, in English, if you were looking at an Old Testament manuscript, you might see something like this. And since it's Hebrew, you'd be reading it from right to left. Those are the letters you have in your Hebrew alphabet. And you're, as a translator, you're trying to decide, what does Numbers, you know, what does this passage of Numbers say? Well, so you have to supply the vowels. You might...
Bring.
Yeah.
Bring the...
You might guess... Maybe something like that. But it also might. But it might be bring the cot around. It might be, bring the coat. I wonder what exactly is there. And it all has to be in context and understanding the language. Again, these people who do the translations they give their life to learning Hebrew and Greek. I mean, they're not. These aren't your average hacks like you and me. Trying to figure it out. But just an illustration to see what's involved in translation isn't just taking a Hebrew word that says, which is why it's really interesting. I was doing my devotions this morning, and I was looking at, I forget which passage it was, but I hopped on my Blue Letter Bible because I wanted to see some of the Hebrew. I was curious about one word, so I'd look it up. And if you ever do that, again, you do that when you get a chance at some point. Apple, I don't need an ID code. If you look at the Blue Letter Bible, or you look at sort of a translation, you'll see that one Hebrew word is translated into like six English words. Mm-hmm. It's unbelievable, how much comes out of four Hebrew letters, right? So there is a lot of. I guess the one thing I want you to see out of this whole section of the lecture is there is interpretation in translation. Mm-hmm. Every translation involves some interpretation. And again, that's okay, but our goal in trying to study the Bible for ourselves is to understand what God wanted to say, what the original author wanted to say, both the divine and the human author. What were they trying to communicate as they wrote these words down? And so sometimes it's just good to know that some of this stuff has been supplied by your translators. Another thing that's good to know is that chapters and verses were not in the original autographs or manuscripts. Those were added much, much later. Probably around 1225, 1250 AD, this gentleman who was the Archbishop Canterbury of England started adding... chapter divisions as just a way to divide, because you can imagine, take Isaiah. We know it as 66 chapters today, but imagine if you just had that as one long scroll with just a bunch of capital letters. right? Or even if you had it, or even if you had it translated into English, just a bunch of words, you know, with no breaks. Yeah, where? How do you? Let's turn to. I want to show you this part. Like, well, which part? You know, where are you? So they added chapter divisions initially just for ease of reference, and then ultimately they put in verse-specific verse references. And certainly by the Wycliffe Bible, by the time it was circulated in 1382, the chapter and verse denominations that we have today in our Bible, they were in use by 1382. We know that. So by the mid-13th and 14th century, these chapter and verses were there. But what's important, again, to note about that is, these chapter and verses and the divisions are not inspired by God. It's, you know, God, and so what that tells us is, when you're reading along, you know, God's thoughts may not have stopped at the end of a verse, or even the end of a chapter. The thought might continue over, because you'll find some chapter breaks are kind of out of place. Like, for example, look, turn to Daniel, just as one illustration. Again, I'm doing all this to encourage you guys. We're going to start digging into the Bible for ourselves. I'm going to show you how to start, looking critically and questioning and kind of looking at things for yourself. So the book of Daniel is 12 chapters. If you're in Gary's Daniel class on Thursday, you'll learn this semester. The first six chapters are sort of six different historical accounts from Daniel's life. And then chapters 7 through 12 contain four different prophetic visions that Daniel received from God. Four distinct visions. And if you look at chapter 7, we're just going to do this super quick. Look at chapter 7. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. So chapter 7 goes on, and it tells you this whole vision, and then there's the angel comes and interprets it. And the chapter ends. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay, boom, there's the end of that vision. Look at chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. Oh, okay, here's the second end of vision. Makes sense, new chapter. He's starting a new vision. Okay, that makes sense, good. And you go on through chapter 8. Look at verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Kind of starting to feel sorry for poor Daniel, aren't you? These visions were not easy to take. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, there's another date given. It's a different time. So here's the third vision. It shows up in chapter 9. Another great chapter break. Okay, off we go. And this is the famous, probably the most important vision of the whole Old Testament, is this Daniel 9 prophecy, because it gives us the timeline for all the rest of the prophecy. Daniel 9 is huge. Chapter, he talks about prayer, and then while he's praying, Gabriel was sent, and he gets this amazing vision. And that ends in verse 27, and then look at chapter 10. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. Another, here's the fourth vision begins here. But as you read through, you would expect the end of chapter 10 to be the end of the fourth vision. It's not. This vision goes all the way to the end of the book. And chapter 11 and chapter 12 are different parts of the same vision. And in fact, if you go to the end of chapter 10, chapter 10 is the whole kind of setup for the vision, all this battle that took place in the heavenlies. And look at chapter 10, verse 21. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. This is an angel that came to Daniel, finally, after he did battle with the king of Persia. He finally got there, and he said, look at verse 20. Then this angel said to Daniel, do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these princes I'm fighting, except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. This is still the angel talking. So there's a horrible chapter break there. Chapter 11, verse 1 kind of finishes the thought of chapter 10, verse 21. Same thought. And then verse 2, the vision finally begins. And the vision takes you all the way to chapter 12, verse 4, is where it ends. The angel stops speaking in verse 4, and then Daniel gives commentary from verse 5 to verse 13. The end of the chapter, he's kind of commenting what he thought and what he did, and he gets some other important dates. But you wouldn't, if you just stopped, like, for example, the end of chapter 11, you'd be right in the middle of this vision that Daniel's referring to. So as you read along, again, if you read and you look at it critically and think, what is this saying? What is he talking about? you can see some of these chapters that kind of both blend together and where new thoughts start, new sections of thought, new ideas. It's just important to notice that it works that way because the chapters and verses were just added for convenience. The Holy Spirit has nothing to do with chapters and verses. And the original authors didn't put chapters and verses in there. Daniel wasn't thinking, okay, I'm going to start chapter 12 now. Verse 1. Right? But I think as we've read the Bible our whole lives, we kind of get to think, well, this is Daniel 12:1. It's not really. It's just a convenient way for us to jump to the same spot in our Bible like we just did, going through Daniel, okay? So keep that in mind as you're reading. Don't ever just stop at a chapter. And as you read the next chapter, think, what did the last chapter end with? What was the author saying at the end of the last chapter? And where does it... Because, like, for example, are you in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? Mm-hmm. Look, what are the first three words of Daniel chapter 12, verse 1? At that time. That is a pronoun. At what time? When? Well, you got to go back into chapter 11. Look at chapter 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack. Daniel's talking about at that time, meaning at the time of the end. He's referring back to verse 40 in chapter 11. But if you just pick up chapter 12 and started reading, you'd never figure that out. And he goes on to tell us other things. At the time that's verse 40 to 45, at the time that those things happen, Michael is going to stand up. The great prince of Israel who stands to defend them. And there'll be a time of troubles, anyway. But to understand the context and the time that he's talking about, you have to go back into chapter 11 and go further back. So it's good when you're reading to try to, like I said, look at the whole context of the passage you're reading, the book you're reading in, where you're reading, if you're trying to understand it. Don't just think, I'm going to start in chapter 27 and see where it goes. Does that make sense? Okay. Again, the divisions are good, the verses are fine. They're just not inspired. All right, so let's talk about translations. And everybody grab the three handouts for today. There's two, first of all, look at this chart I've handed out that says translation continuum, this nice colored one. Oh, we have enough black and white. Let's have some color here. Translations, and again, we're going from manuscripts, which are letter for letter, copies of the autographs, there's no punctuation there. When you go from a manuscript to a translation, like the, what was the first translation ever done? Septuagint, the 70, there you go, the Septuagint was the first. We talked about the Syriac, we talked about the Vulgate, we talked about the Wycliffe and the Great, those are all translations, going from the original languages, original copies, into something else. So when you take those original languages, the original manuscripts, and you want to translate them into a different language, now translation is involved. It isn't just transcribing, but we're actually trying to put words in a different language to what was originally written. And this is where modern human interpretation, if you will, come. Not just the original humans that wrote it, but, you know, guys, Jerome, Wycliffe, Tyndale, other people got involved. And some of their understanding of those original manuscripts gets carried across. How do translations get put together? Well, for our English translations, and most of them are listed on this little chart here, there's sort of two different approaches to translation. One is known as, on this chart, it's word for word and thought for thought. Two other ways those are described. You can, if you want, over word for word, you can write formal and literal. And over thought for thought, you can write functional and dynamic. Formal and literal and functional and dynamic are kind of the two sides of the school of thought. And again, none of these translations are bad. Just one important thing to know as you pick up a translation in English and start to read it, you need to know what was the intent of the translators when they started. What were they setting about to do with these original manuscripts? What were they trying to accomplish? And there's two different schools of thought. And let me explain the differences, and then you'll kind of see why people do it two different ways. So the word-for-word or the formal and literal translations, what they're seeking to do is to translate the original languages as exactly as possible. Their intention when they started is to say, we want to capture the manuscripts as precisely as possible in the English language. And again, that's not as easy as it sounds, because none of these original languages, you know, Greek doesn't go directly into English or Spanish or Latin, and neither does Hebrew, because of a little thing known as syntax. right? Syntax is like the mortar that holds our language together. It's the way thoughts are formed and the way words are expressed. And syntax is different, and it's closer, like the Romantic languages. So, you know, Spanish is kind of close to Portuguese, it's kind of close to Italian, kind of makes sense. They're all along the Southern Peninsula there, so there's a lot of similarity in syntax there. But it's very different from the Germanic languages, and English is a derivative of Germanic languages, right? And so we have very different syntax, and so it just doesn't come across. Like, for example, take a Spanish phrase. How many, anybody speak Spanish? All right, so if I say, ¿cómo te llama? We would translate that in English, what is your name? But if you took those English words, ¿cómo te llama? All right, let's do some Spanish here.
How?
And it's
how
LL.
You call. How you call.
Yeah, exactly. If I was going to do a literal translation of that, I would say, how you called. And in English, we would go, huh? It's just, it's not the same, right? So that's because our syntax is different, you know? And so we translate this, what is your name? And that's what this means, but notice there's translation involved. And now the translator's thoughts are coming into play, into what's there. So the translators, and this is the reason why we have two different, the whole translation continuum. Translators have to make choices when they translate the original manuscripts. They have to choose how they want to do it. And the translators of all these different translations we have, before they started their work, they decided, you know what, we're going to try it, we're going to do it this way. And so on the one side, you have word for word, or formal and literal, and their thinking was, what we believe is the best translation, what we're trying to do here, is we're trying to come up with an English version that as close as humanly possible will communicate the original Hebrew language and then the original Greek language in a word-for-word basis. We'll take one word at a time. And we'll try to bring that Greek over into English. You know, the syntax makes you move around a little bit, but we'll do as best we can. Which, by the way, one last show until I brought in, and if we finish in a little bit here, you can come and look at this. This is a Greek-English interlinear Bible. And so this has the Greek, this has the, I believe this is Tyndale's, I forget which manuscript this is. But this has the Greek manuscript right here, as it's written in the manuscripts. And then underneath it is a literal English translation. And then what you have in these two columns, this is the literal English translation. This is the King James. And believe it or not, the literal English translation is more awkward even than the King James. Because it just takes the Greek word and drops an English word right under, so it ignores syntax. And just drops an English word right under every Greek word. And so I'll show you, I've got some examples here, I'll show you. It comes across in the English, when you hear it, it sounds awkward because you're like, wait, we don't talk that way. What does that mean? And in your mind, you even kind of put it back together. But it's really interesting, and sometimes it's fun. I actually like reading the literal translations because I think things are revealed in that you don't get in the English translations when you can take it across. So these word-for-word translations, and you can see the interlinear is the closest word-for-word. That's an interlinear right there. That is word-for-word, NASB, Amplified Bible, the ESV, the RSV, as it comes across. There's the King James. The New King James is a little right of that. Holman Standard, you know, you're kind of, NIV is kind of trying to be in the middle. See it there? So you're getting from word, NIV tried to do both. That's why some people call it the nearly inspired version of the not inspired version. People have their views about the NIV. It's a fine translation. If you like it, it's fine. But that's what you have going across here. So some of those other versions, you know, the NASB, the New King James, the King James, the translators were trying to, as much as they could, write in the English language what they thought, one word at a time, the Hebrew and the Greek language said. Over on the other side, you have this functional and dynamic. And the reason that people started doing thought for thought or the functional and dynamic translating is because, again, just the syntax and the awkwardness of trying to hear this languages that don't really come into English or even other languages all that well. And so the goal of these functional and dynamic or thought for thought translations is to try to translate the meaning of the original manuscripts as clearly as possible in the English language. So instead of taking it one word at a time, they take an entire thought in the Greek or in the Hebrew, and they say, now what is the thought behind that phrase? And let's write that thought precisely in English. But so they're taking much bigger chunks of the manuscript, and they're bringing an entire chunk across into English, as opposed to one word at a time. And it typically, if you look at the translations that are over on that thought-for-thought side, the Message, which, by the way, isn't even a translation, that's what's known as a paraphrase, because it's so loose, it's not even really a translation. They're just paraphrasing the original text. And the original, now the New Living Translation is a translation. How many of you remember the Living Bible in the 70s, if you're old enough? Yeah, Nancy, you're probably not, but the rest of us are. The Living Bible, the original Living Bible, also was a paraphrase. It wasn't even a translation. They just paraphrased. And wasn't it kind of neat to read it?
Yeah. But from, you know, always hearing King James, reading that, like, am I reading a novel? You know, it was so...
Exactly.
Yeah, it was almost too far from
it. And people that maybe have never heard the Bible and would never open the King James because they, you know, might listen to the... And the Message is interesting. You know, I mean, it's kind of, if you read it, you kind of think, that's really interesting. I wonder, you know, I'm not sure I understand all that. But so it comes back this way. And you can see some of these translations. Here's the New... See how the New Living is quite a bit left of the Living on this continuum? That's the New Living is actually a translation. They redid it and wanted to make it more of a translation than a paraphrase. You know, the New NIV, the NIV, it kind of comes back across. And so these thought-for-thought translations tend to be much easier to read. But they also tend to be not, you know, you just have to know when you're reading one that the translators weren't trying to give you what was inspired by the Holy Spirit in the original manuscript, you know, the exact order. And they're not trying to give that to you. They're trying to give you what they believe was the meaning of those things. And so what's the best translation? Elaine, you already answered it. Whatever one you'll read. Yeah, whichever one you'll read the most is the best translation for you. Yeah, I wouldn't fret about it. It's just good to know as you pick it up what the translators were trying to do so that you can, so that you know what you're reading. And honestly, for me, having learned all this, for personally, the way I approach this, sometimes I'll read the Message or I'll read the New Living Translation because I'm curious as to how they interpret it. Sometimes, like when you're studying a passage, one of the ways you can try to understand the meaning is you can read like five different versions and see what words are different. Because all these translations, they make word choices. Again, look at cat. They have to choose. Based on context, based on history, they study it extensively, and they're a good choice. But they make a choice. And a lot of times, if you'll just read five different translations of the same verse, you'll find some words that are translated differently. Like remember last week we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Remember verse 17 says, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, some translations translate that word complete so that the man of God may be perfect. And they just say equipped for every good work, not thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, so you'll see, and if you look at different translations, you'll see different versions. And what that tells you is you notice like, oh, perfect. So this one says perfect. That one says complete. What you then know, without even going into the Greek there, what you know is, oh, there's a Greek word there that they're not sure quite how to handle that. It could kind of go either way. And I wonder what those words mean in the Greek. Yeah, Kathy.
I have a comment.
Hey, sure.
Many years ago, I was in a Bible study, and there was a gal there who spoke Russian and Polish, and we were studying in English. And so her insights were things that the rest of us didn't see, and we're like, how did you get that? She goes, well, I read it in three different languages.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, it's, in other languages, I've got a friend who is Iranian, and he's got his Bible in Farsi, and he loves it. He's read me passages in Farsi, and it's actually a pretty good translation. And of course, they think it's the best because, you know, Cyrus was Persian. I mean, come on, Cyrus the Great. The whole world went downhill from there. But it's just interesting. And again, none of it is exactly right and exactly wrong. It's just important to kind of know what the translator is doing. And so what I do is. Sometimes I'll read different translations, like I said, to try to really glean what's going on in a verse. That's helpful. Other times, like devotionally, sometimes it's great to read the New Living. Like, for example, the Lord put it on my heart, a long time ago, 7 or 8 years ago, 9 years ago, to start doing family devotions. We have 3 children. They're now 19, 17, and 16. But when they were little whippersnappers, 6, 7, 8, in that season, I kind of felt like, we need to start that. We're not doing that. We should start that. And so I talked to my wife about it, and she said, yeah, great, let's do that. And so we got out our New King James, the next morning. Let's see, let's start with, what do you guys want to start with? Let's start with Jonah. That's a good place to start. Let's try Jonah, right? So we're reading, and oh my goodness, we get 5 or 6 verses in. Do you understand that? What, we were stopping so much, and it wasn't their fault. It was just their age, right? And so within like a week, it was kind of like, this isn't working. It's just not, what are we going to do? And so I got online and ordered a New Living Translation, got one, and kind of read out of that, and it was much better. So we ordered 4 more, and for 6 or 8 years, we read almost the entire Bible as a family, all in the New Living Translation. Not because it's the most accurate or the best, but it really worked for us. We still had to slow down and talk about things, but not nearly as much. And so again, it kind of depends on your context, what you're trying to do. One word of caution, just a personal thing I've decided, if you're trying to discern for yourself doctrine, meaning what the Bible is teaching about a specific question or topic, right? Personally, for me, I like to go more toward the word-for-word translations when I'm trying to determine doctrine, because to me that's closer to the original manuscripts, right? It's a closer, there's less interpretation involved because it's one word at a time, as opposed to trying to give meaning to a whole phrase. And that's why I said that's why they're more awkward. But it's closer in my mind to what the Holy Spirit inspired. So I don't take a translation out of the Message and go, great, God is telling me today I can go and do this because because that's what He said to me in Romans 8:6. That it's great to hear from God and understand Him, but in terms of deciding for making your own doctrine and what you really believe God is saying specifically about certain questions, these important kind of foundational questions, I think you want to. Personally, for me, I've gone toward the more literal translations, too, to try to make those decisions. So any questions about translations, where we get them? I gave you another handout. You can grab it if you want. Did you get these handouts, by the way, Cheryl? Let's get you some handouts. Well, look at that. You get these 3 right here. We just did this one, and now we're going to look at that one for just a minute.
Okay, thank you.
I just for fun, and we really don't have time, so I'll let you do this on your own as you see fit. But I just took a couple of famous verses, or ones we don't know well, and just gave you a variety of translations from more literal on the left, thought for thought, or sorry, word for word, to more functional dynamic, more thought for thought on the right. I guess New Living is as far right as I went. I should have done like the Message or something. But for example, but now that you know all this stuff, next time I don't know if you ever look at the Message, notice when you read the Message, there are actually not verse divisions. He does paragraph divisions, so it'll say 5 to 8, and there's a whole paragraph, and it'll say 9 to 11 or 9 to 15. You know why he does that? Because he's not breaking it up even verse by. He's taking an entire paragraph of thought in the original and moving it over as an entire paragraph into the English language. And so he doesn't want you to think this is where one verse starts and one verse stops. He's telling you, I'm just taking this whole chunk of thought and I'm bringing it over in a big, big picture way into what I think is trying to be communicated.
So it's almost like his own commentary.
Yeah. It's looser than a translation. It's a paraphrase. But again, it's it brings out some interesting, ideas, and it causes you to think. And again, and I'm going to say this now, again, and I said it last week, in inductive Bible study, and when you study the Bible for yourselves, whether it's devotionally or whether you're trying to do some kind of an in-depth study, the most important thing is to slow down on the text. To slow down and not just blow right through it and go, okay, I got my 3 points, I'm ready to go share, okay, here I go, right? Because when you slow down and you really chew, meditate, right? Psalm 1, meditate on it day and night. Joshua 1, right? Keep these precepts before you, meditate on them, and then you'll succeed. We'll look at Joshua. Well, actually, we've got Joshua in here, and since Ray's teaching it, I thought that'd be a fun verse to look at. So you've got all these. So look for example, at John 1:5. This is one of my wife's favorite verses, and so I threw that. It's item number 4, 1 John 1:5. Right, we probably know it. Look at the New King James. Maybe you guys are familiar with it. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Right? That's a pretty word for that's a word for word translation. Look at the New Living Translation. Now go over for a thought for thought. This is the message he has given us to announce to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Not too far away. Okay, that's pretty good. But then look at, I took for this one, because I did this for my wife and I loved it. If you took the literal Greek manuscript of John 1:5, you can look it up in my internet there, and if you just took the English words word for word, this is what John wrote in the Greek. And this is the message which we have heard from him and we proclaim to you, that the God light is, and darkness in him not is, none. Wow. And to me, that's so much stronger. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, again, it's awkward to read it. It's like, wait, what is he saying? But, you know, that darkness in him not is none. Right? I mean, it is a powerful, powerful statement that, you know, God is, that the God light is. Mm-hmm. Not a big difference, but it's slowing down, chewing on. In fact, that's one of the reasons why I like doing Greek and looking at the original Greek. I like looking at Young's literal translation. You'll see in John 3:16. Again, this is one you'll find on Blue Letter Bible. Young made what he thought was a literal translation in like 1890s. So this is a little over 100 years old. Again, it's a little, I mean, look at John 3:16. For God did so love the world that his Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone who is believing in him may not perish, but may have life age during. Yeah, you really have to kind of stop and go, what is that saying? And that's a good thing, because it's causing you to stop, and by asking those questions, you're chewing on it. You're going, what in the world? I know John 3:16. I can quote it for you. So, look at the last one. Look at number 5 on page 3. There's because Ray has been going through through Joshua, right? And this is the Joshua 1:1-9. You know, God's charge. Moses is dead. Joshua, get up. You're my new leader. Let's go. Let's take the land, right? Joshua 1:8 says, well, let's look at the New Living. Let's compare the left and the right. The New Living says, be strong and very courageous. Obey all the laws Moses gave you. Do not turn away from them, and you will be successful in everything you do. That's a nice English translation of what that verse says. That makes sense. Let's look all the way to Young's literal then. Only be strong and very courageous to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Thou dost not turn aside from it right or left, so that thou dost act wisely in every place whither thou goest. So what you get out of Young's that you wouldn't get out of the New Living is there's kind of a right or left aspect to it. Don't go right or don't go left. What's that?
Yeah, the literal makes me think more, makes me stop more.
Yeah.
The other one, it just runs so smooth that you don't really hear the words.
Yeah.
Yeah, you can skim it.
You don't notice what's there.
Yeah, it's just not the same. Yeah.
And the literal is like you do act wisely in every place. Wisely. Interesting. Wonder what that is. And again, you can get a Hebrew interlinear, just like this Greek interlinear. Again, you can find it on Blue Letter Bible. You can find it online. It's kind of fun. So we're just warming up, guys. We're just observing what we're getting ready to dive into. There are some examples of different passages. You can do this on Blue Letter Bible. There is a. I should have my computer hooked up, but I didn't. I remember I showed you last week. You look up a verse. And then on the left, there's some letters. One is that if you hover over, one of them is that gives you one of them gives you the Greek words or the Hebrew words, and it'll pull up word for word. That's one of them. Another one that you hover over gives you all the different translations. And if you click on that, it'll pull up that verse in like 12 different translations side by side. And again, that's an easy way to, from whatever you're starting in. All the way to Young's literals in there, the Greek Septuagint's in there, in the Greek text, it's actually in Greek, but there's about 12 or 15 different translations right there. I'll come up right in front of you. And so you can kind of look through, even online, you can just kind of look through different translations right there if you don't want to write it out. And that can be kind of fun. Okay. So, we're almost done. What is the Bible? Let's just talk about what's the Bible all about. A couple little things, some interesting things to note before we jump in to our study of it. Number one, what is the Bible? Right? Well, the word Bible literally means book. It's a Latin word. You know, the Latin word it comes from is Biblia, which means books. And it's true that the Bible isn't one book, right? But it's literally 66 books. It has two testaments, right? The Old Testament, New Testament. The testament is another word for covenant. And those two, you know, testament or covenant, they're kind of synonyms. Right? And the Old Covenant, it records God's covenant with Israel to provide the Messiah to and through them to the whole world. And the New Covenant is God's covenant with all believers. Now that the Messiah has come, the New Covenant is available for all who believe in Him. And you guys have heard it, even though there's two covenants, two testaments, 66 books, it's all one book, right? And you guys, there's a bunch of different ways that it's said. You know, Augustine said the New Testament is veiled in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is unveiled in the New Testament. You've heard it said, you know, that the New Testament is in the Old contained, and the Old Testament is in the New explained. You know, there's lots of different ways, but it's true. The best commentary on the New Testament is the Old Testament, and the best commentary on the Old Testament is the New Testament. The Bible is the best commentary on itself. It explains itself beautifully as we dig around in it. So the Bible is, you know, we've talked about this earlier in the class, it's amazingly diverse. You know, these authors, these 40 different authors, over 1,500 years, three continents, tremendous diversity of background and history, and yet it's all one book. There's this amazing unifying theme where again, it's got the fingerprints of God on it. And the main theme, so now there's a third handout for this class, and we won't go through it, but I wanted you to have it. I mean, take, you know, if it's interesting to you, take your time and read it. It's titled IBS Spring 2017, What's the Bible All About? The main theme of the Bible is redemption. It's God's plan of redemption. Right? In fact, if you look at the Bible, of all of its chapters, there's only four chapters in the Bible where there's no sin. Genesis 1 and 2, and Revelation 21 and 22. And everything from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 20 is God dealing with sin. The entrance of sin into the world and how God's dealing with it. And His whole plan to deal with it. And you can see on this handout, I love to have the time to go over all these verses with you guys. If you look them all up, there's all these promises, direct promises of redemption throughout the Bible, Old Covenant and New Covenant. There's a variety of participants in the plan of redemption. Again, if you just think about each person's story, Abel and Seth, Joseph, I mean, look at these people. Every last one of these people that, you know, are people who were redeemed by faith, right? Think about Abel. Why was his sacrifice accepted versus Cain's? Because he offered it in faith, right? He honored God. He brought the best of his produce. Joseph, right, said, when I die, take my bones out of here. God is coming back for you. And Moses, you know, they took his bones out of Egypt and buried them in the Promised Land. Rahab, Ray is teaching about Rahab, right? I love what he taught this past Sunday, and I love this when part of Rahab's story, you know, what a witness of faith. They say, you know, put a scarlet thread in your window, and then your house will be safe. And they go down the rope, and the first thing she does, like, puts a scarlet cord out her window. Who knows how long it was hanging there before the walls came down. Like, she didn't wait. She didn't wait for, the armies are coming, better get my cord out. Right? That might be what I would have done. She just, you know, I'm in. I mean, what a physical, no wonder she's mentioned alongside Abraham in the book of James and alongside Sarah in Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, she had tremendous faith. Yeah. Tremendous faith. It's just a Gentile woman. Ruth, another Gentile, a Moabite, right, who were cursed and outside the covenant for 10 generations. They were to be kept outside the covenant. And yet here's Ruth, finds her way in, becomes the great-grandmother of King David. You know, a woman of great faith, right? Permit me, you know, don't tell me to leave you, Naomi. I'm not going to go. Wherever you go, I'm going. your people be my people, your God be my God. I'm coming with you. I've heard enough of these stories. I'm not staying here in Moab. Let's go. Wow. And look at her story. I mean, you can go through all these. It's all about redemption. And then there's a little chart here, which lists on page 2. It lists the 8 sections of the Bible, the 8 main sections, and kind of how Jesus is, set forth in each of those sections. And then there's actually every book of the Bible and a little one potential interpretation of kind of how Jesus is revealed, what he is revealed as with a verse in every single book. I think this is kind of cool. So I gave it to you guys. And you can check that out at your leisure. But it's all about redemption. It's about God's love for the people and the world that he made, and what he has done to redeem us. It's all about him. Last thing to note on just the Bible in general. So the Bible is, as I said, one book with 66 individual books. There's a number of different types of literature, however, in the book. And this is one thing to pay attention to when you're trying to understand and study, because the different types of literature are written in different ways, and they have different purposes. The author's using the different type of literature for different purposes. So let's just call this types of literature in your Bible. Right? First is narrative, or sometimes you'll hear this referred as the books of history. And it would include, the first 5 books of the Bible. It would include all the way through Esther in the Old Testament. Genesis through Esther. What we would consider to be books of history. And history are telling a narrative. It's telling a story. But history books in the Bible are not intended to give like an exhaustive history of the particular story that it's telling. Again, God is always selective in what he writes. Remember what John wrote at the end of his gospel? I suppose there's a lot more we could write about Jesus. In fact, if we wrote everything that could be written, there's not enough volumes in the whole world to contain it. There's just so much we could say about the guy. We had to give you like the little abridged, condensed. But so again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the men that wrote these books wrote what God wanted to write, the parts of the story that were important to understand the overall story that God was telling. So they're books of history in the sense that they're telling a story of a life, of an account, of something that happened, but it's only the part of the story that God believes is important for us to know to understand his redemptive purpose in the world. Does that make sense? Then there are books of the law, and this would be Genesis through Deuteronomy. And so the history does, there's both history and law in the first 5 books of the Bible. Books of the law really describe, the covenant as explained. Like God's saying, look, this is how we're going to walk together. This is how we're going to, I just finished Leviticus this morning in my devotions, and it's kind of like, yeah, it's all, I was just noticing, one of the things that was jumping out at me in the second half of Leviticus was how, just what it meant to walk with God. Because God was saying, look, I'm going to come and dwell in this tent in your midst. I'm coming down. You're going to see me like you've never, nobody since Enoch has seen me like you're going to see me. I'm going to come and walk with you. I'm going to be in your midst. But for me to do that, we've got to set this whole thing up. Because if I just came down right now, remember he was on Sinai, Mount Sinai. He said, Moses, come up. I'm going to give you the 10 commandments. But don't let the people come near the mountain. Don't let the animals on it. Because if they do, they'll burn up. They're toast. They'll get smoked. Because I'm so holy, my presence on the top of the mountain would smoke them, even if they just touch it on the bottom. That's how holy I am. And so the whole second half of Exodus, which is all the designs for the tabernacle and all the instruments and the priesthood and the garments and all that, and then the building of it, and then the whole book of Leviticus, which is still while they're just hanging out at Mount Sinai, it's God saying, look, if I'm going to walk with you, this is what it's like. This is what it means to be holy. You've got, just on the outside, this kind of stuff you got to go through to be consecrated. And so the law is kind of this explanation of, the ordinances, the statutes, what it means to walk with God. These are all the requirements, okay? And that's kind of what the books of the law contain. Then we have books of poetry. And this for us would be Job through Song of Solomon. Or Song of Songs, sometimes it's called. And within poetry, we have wisdom, so-called wisdom literature. Wisdom literature would be Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and some people would put Song of Solomon in there. The difference is, so all wisdom is poetry, but not all poetry is wisdom. The difference between these two is, again, it's important to know that the books of poetry are poetry books because they're written, the author wrote them in either Hebrew poetry. And Hebrew poetry is very different from English poetry. You know, English poetry is denominated by meter and rhyme. Right? My daughter is a wonderful poet. I can't believe it. All her stuff goes together and there's themes and it rhymes and she's able to put all that together. Hebrew poetry doesn't hardly rhyme at all. Hebrew poetry was more parallel. It's defined by parallelism and conjoined thoughts, and so it doesn't really rhyme. It doesn't really, you know. And so, what we need to understand is, you know, an author writing poetry is not trying to do the same thing as an author of the law, right? This is going to be very precise. This is what God, and God said, Leviticus, over and over again, and God said to Moses, go tell Aaron, I said this, tell the people, do this, don't do that, I said this. It's all very precise. Poetry is much more figurative, general language. It doesn't mean it's not true, but when you're reading the Psalms or the Proverbs, you know, it's not typically a good idea to take a psalm and go, Lord, I claim that promise. You said that the evil would be destroyed. And, you know, you've never seen a righteous man, David said, I've never seen a righteous man begging bread. So if I'm righteous, Lord, I can't be poor. Well, not exactly. There are some people that are righteous that are struggling financially. It's, you know, go around the world. It's so the poetry books weren't necessarily meant to be literal statements. You know, they're more, it's poetic language. Yeah, and wisdom literature are designed to be sort of, they're what are recognized as wise sayings. So again, they're typically characterized like the Proverbs. They're characterized by, you know, little couplets typically of two things, you know, that go together. And they're kind of like observations on life, that have proven themselves to be wise over time. So again, they're generally true, but they're not necessarily given as a literal promise, right? Okay. We're almost done. So we've got, there's eight types of literature in the Bible. Prophecy, that would be Isaiah through Malachi and Revelation. Those are the books of prophecy in the Bible. And we'll talk about prophecy. Remind me to talk about prophecy sometime before the end of the class. We'll have time tonight. But the prophecy has its own challenges to interpretation. And then we have the Gospels. We have the letters or epistles. And there's this last category, apocalyptic. The Gospels obviously are the four independent accounts of Jesus' life. Jesus is not trying to give us every detail, but and they're more than a narrative history because they also include his teachings, his sayings. It's trying to communicate more than just a historical account. The letters and the epistles start with, there's history too. Wait, where's our history one? History is Genesis, Esther, and Acts. We have one book of history in the New Testament, Acts, is a book of history. The letters are Romans through Jude. And these are I think because I'm a recovering lawyer, I like the letters because they're all very logically written. Right? There's always sort of a point that the author wants to make, and he goes, this is the point I'm going to tell you about, here's what I'm going to show you, and now here I go, points 1, 2, 3, and then he concludes, and this is what I just told you, end of my letter. Right? It's very logical, it's very structured, and trying to discover, trying to read the letter, trying to find out what was the author trying to communicate is very enlightening. The scripture kind of opens up for you as you try to see if you can figure out what he's trying to say. So, and these are mostly written by Paul, as we know. And then finally, apocalyptic literature is a special category, sort of prophecy. And the apocalyptic books are Daniel, just a short list of these, Zechariah, Ezekiel, actually, and Revelation, which in the Greek is literally titled Apocalypse, the Apocalypse. In Greek, it means, apocalypse means the unveiling or the revelation. And these apocalyptic books are characterized by visions and dreams of the end times. All these prophets were given visions, they were given revelation, apocalypse, they were given this, of end times, of the coming kingdom. That's kind of a unique feature of these books that makes them a little different from the more general prophetic books. Although these are all, these four books are also books of prophecy. Does that make sense? So there's a whole, within the Bible, there's a whole different, you know, quite a wide variety of different styles of writing, different types of literature, and it's important before, as you're digging into a verse, if you're going to kind of study, it's, you know, if you're doing it devotionally, maybe not so much, but if you're really trying to dig in, it's important to consider the type of literature, because again, this tells us something about the intent of the author. And we'll learn starting next week, when we get into interpretation, what we're trying to discover is the intent of the author. Not what I think it means, not what I want it to say, what I hope this says, and what I hope it means. What I'm trying to figure out is, what was the author trying to communicate when he wrote it? Both the Holy Spirit, obviously ultimately the divine author, but then even the human author. And to do that, one of the clues is, what type of literature is it? That kind of tells me something about what he was trying to communicate. Does that make sense? All right, I am sorry. That was a much denser class than I hoped it would be. We'll get on to some fun next week. And we'll some new information, I hope. Some enlightening revelation. And as you can see, I think this is all really important foundational stuff, because I'm going to want to equip everybody to open your little Bible without study notes and footnotes and just the original text. You can have your chapters and verses, that's fine, but just to be able to open it, read it, and have, you know, and be able to have the Holy Spirit open it for you personally, just without, you know, the need of Pastor Ray or Pastor Chuck or anybody else. God wants to speak to each one of us right where it is. Let me pray us out of here. Father, thank you for President's Day, and I thank you for President Trump, and I thank you for our past presidents, Obama and Bush and Clinton and Carter. Father, we pray that you would bless these men, Lord, you would honor them, and especially, Lord, our current president, with all the division and all the conflict, not just in our country, but, Lord, in the world today. Lord, we need your peace. We need the Prince of Peace. And so may you give wisdom, protection, Lord, and favor to this president. Even, I don't know that he knows you, but Lord, you've raised him and appointed him for this time. So I pray that he would be a vessel in your hands, and that you would accomplish, Lord, the desires of your heart through his presidency. Lord, and I thank you for these students who've made it today, for those that haven't. Lord, we just ask your blessing on the rest of this day. Lord, as we give ourselves to you, I pray that you would begin to open your word to us, Lord, that you would equip our spiritual senses. Lord, you'd give us sight and hearing and sound and smell and taste and touch. Lord, that we would become so, our spiritual senses would be so finely tuned, Lord, that we would hear you every time we open the book. We would see you. Lord, we'd smell you. We would touch and taste and see that you are good. Lord, it's your invitation to us. Your desire is for us to know you and to walk with you. So, Lord, take whatever morsels we shared today, plant them in our hearts, and equip us for what you have for us in the rest of this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.